Point number one is the church's mission. The church has only one mission. That one mission is summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage in one word. It's two words in English, it's one word in Greek, disciple. Everything that God intends the church to accomplish is comprehended in the imperative to disciple. And we're going to look at what discipleship means tonight, and we're celebrating the Lord's table, which is really a good reminder of an aspect of discipleship, because celebrating the Lord's table is a part of discipleship. It's instructive. It's commemorative. We look back and we remember what the Lord has done, but we also see personal application of what we should be doing in light of His sacrifice in our behalf. So we're going to take a quick run tonight through the mission of the church and through discipleship. Discipleship is a word that's thrown around a lot. You can go through a six-week course on discipleship or a one-month course on discipleship. The only problem is that's not discipleship. Discipleship is a commitment of a lifetime. It means that you are going to dedicate yourself to the study of God's Word with an end in view. No one ever became a disciple by study. It never happens. Discipleship is an active term. Without personal involvement, there is no discipleship. So let's look at the passage and then we'll begin to cover some things that I'll go through fairly quickly. Notice again in the text, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 18, came and said to them, came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples," literally disciple, it's a verb, "disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Essentially, what we have here is a mission, and the mission is disciple. That mission requires methodology. The method is found in three participles: go, baptize, and teach. But the mission and the methodology has a focus. In other words, it has a purpose. And the purpose is found in the word observe. The verb observe here is crucial, because it's actually the purpose clause of the whole passage. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. We're going to look at that one just momentarily. The observe side of things gets left out. Let me just emphasize, there is no discipleship until we really get to the observe stage. That's where discipleship really begins. To observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here's the question that each one of us ought to ask ourselves tonight. As a matter of fact, a couple of questions. Number one, what part am I playing in the commission which Jesus Christ gave to the church? Now, this commission makes a lot of people feel uncomfortable, and that's good. Discomfort is the normal aspect of the spiritual life. If you can come and confront the Word of God and feel comfortable, something's not getting through. If you in your life, with your struggles and your difficulties and your lack of understanding and your areas of weakness, can come into the presence of the absolute holy declaration, revelation of the will and the Word of God and say, "I'm totally comfortable with that, something's wrong," we should actually find a little bit of discomfort. It's good discomfort. It's stimulating. It's motivating. Because it tells us we're going the right way, we're moving in the right direction, but we're not there yet. We attain from that the attitude the Apostle Paul had when he expressed it in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, "Not that I have already attained." Great as he was with all that he had accomplished and the vast insight and understanding he received from the revelations that God gave him, he said, "I haven't attained yet." But he said, "This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, both successes and failures, looking forward to what's ahead, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, if you're here tonight as a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He laid hold of you for a purpose. Discipleship is when you identify and fulfill the purpose for which He laid hold of you. Christ died on the cross to make salvation possible. He paid the penalty for the sins of every member of the human race. Again, this is going to be anticipated as we celebrate in the Lord's table. As we look at the bread, we think of His body, His earthly humanity. We look at the cup and we see the blood. And it's interesting that body and blood together mean life. Body and blood separated means death. The whole celebration of the Lord's table is anticipating what's about to happen in the crucifixion. But Jesus Christ died on the cross to do more than give you eternal life. More than just save you from the lake of fire. More than just provide forgiveness for your sins. He died to sanctify your life and give to your life a divine purpose with an eternal import and with eternal value. He said, "I have come that you might have life." That's eternal life. That's salvation. But He went on to say, "and that you might have it more abundantly." In other words, beyond laying hold of eternal life, beyond trusting in Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of eternal life, living a life that is going to have an abundance of purpose and an abundance of fruit here and now, along with an abundance of blessing and certainly opposition, but also a life that is going to be worthy of eternal reward. So we're going to break this verse down and we're going to look at a number of things. But before we do that, let's anticipate it with eight things that require us to do what we're doing tonight. Tonight we have expressed by coming here obedience to a command of Scripture, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And one of those commandments is declared in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, and that is not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. We are commanded not to desert the local assembly, not to forsake that assembling by ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. There are eight things that you and I, as children of God, cannot do by ourselves. I want to very quickly cover those eight things. I'll go through them rapidly. You can jot them down. I'll write them up here to help in your note-taking. The first thing we cannot do is we cannot submit to authority. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." That authority is delegated authority from the Father to the Son. The Son then delegates that authority to the apostles as they record the Word of God, and from the Word of God to the leadership of the local church. And so we have passages such as Hebrews 13, verse 17, which says, "Submit to those who have the rule over you." You can't have a situation like that apart from a local assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "The elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word of God and in doctrine." They're ruling and they're laboring in the Word of God. And of course, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set things in order and supply what is lacking." And how was he going to do that? "That you might ordain elders in every local church." The authority Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 28 is an authority that he then delegates to the local church. Secondly, we cannot celebrate the ordinances properly unless we gather together. Certainly you can sit in your own little room somewhere and celebrate the Lord's table, but it doesn't fulfill the mandate. You're still commemorating, and that's wonderful, but it's something that we're to do together as a body. Paul commends the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 because they are remembering the traditions and keeping the traditions as they were taught. But he uses this as an introduction to say, however, in keeping the traditions, there are areas that you're failing, and specifically in celebrating the Lord's table, he was going to have to correct that. The third area is for the greatest area of witness to the world. The greatest witness to the world is in the assembly of the local church, and not just the coming together, but as Jesus says in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Try that on your own. You can say, sitting in the privacy of your room, "Well, I love everyone." But you see, love is an active word. Love demands action. Husbands, you try telling your wife you love her, when she's asking you to help in an area and you say, well, you know, I don't want to do that, but I really do love you. And I forgot your birthday, but, you know, I really do love you. Yes, it was our anniversary last week, but, dear, I really do love you. And she's going to go, yeah, right. Where is the evidence of love? Where is the proof of love? What did Jesus say? Imagine sitting around your whole Christian life saying, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you. And Jesus responds back from John 15, if you love me, what's he say? Keep my commandments. He wants action. Love demands action. And so the greatest witness of the church is in the function of assembling together in love. And you know what that means, of course? That means that we tolerate people. It means that we treat people with kindness. It means that we deal with people thoughtfully. We deal with people with consideration. We realize that people think differently than we do, and people do things differently than we do. All of us are different. But we manifest that love by not being critical, not being judgmental. We express a graciousness toward other people. All of these are expressions of love, as well as many other things. Fourth, we cannot fulfill the mission which we have been given. Matthew 28, the passage, the text that we have before us. I hope this is visible. That's pretty poor, isn't it? That's not much better. Change of color. Change of scenery. How are we going to disciple the world? How are we going to disciple all nations? Someone's going to have to go. And going is a part of it. As a matter of fact, the participle go here is a very interesting one. But not only does someone have to go, someone has to send them. What part am I playing tonight? What part are you playing tonight in fulfilling the commission? Can you actively say, I am making it possible for people to go? I am praying for people who have gone. I am praying for the people to whom they have gone. I'm actively involved in a group that has a mission orientation, a mission attitude to the function of the local church. We're concerned with everything that starts at the front door. As we leave, that's where our mission field begins. Certainly I can witness, certainly I can take the Word of God into my home and apply it in the relationship with my wife, with my children, with your husband, whatever. That's part of it. But as the ripples spread out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, am I a part of those ripples that are touching the shores in other places? And we're all looking as a congregation at a lot of changes coming up. Daniel and Katie are heading off. Nan and I are going to be leaving the end of May. Jared and Tirsa are going to be coming. There's a lot of changes, but you know what? The mission doesn't change. And all of these changes are taking place because in the will of God, this is the perfect time to take the next bold step so that the fulfillment of the mandate is actually greater. What's happening is not a step from something to something lesser. It's a step from where we have been to something that's greater. Find a better one there. Thanks, Peter. Appreciate that. Five. There we go. Always good to have people around that they're just there when you need them to just do that little thing that makes it better for everyone. Number five, we cannot fulfill the body function of the church. The body function of the church requires that we work together. If you look at, for example, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47, you find that the church was devoting themselves to the disciples' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And it was something they were doing as a team, as a body, as a family. That takes a local church. Six, personal responsibility. Every believer has a personal responsibility in relation to the body. You have a spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift is for what? Paul says, to each one, a spiritual gift is given for, what is it for? The building up of the body. Try exercising your spiritual gift. By the way, I can't conceive of a disciple not understanding what their spiritual gift is in the course of time. A disciple is going to come to know their spiritual gift. And when they come to know their spiritual gift, they're going to get involved in the exercise of their spiritual gift. Don't take that as a downer or as a discouragement if you don't know what your gift is. It's something to look for. It's something to anticipate. That's part of the adventure of the spiritual life. What is my purpose here? What has Christ laid hold of me for? I want to know what it is. I want to find out what it is so I can fulfill my personal responsibility. 1 Corinthians 12:7 tells us that we each have a spiritual gift. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 says that the whole reason we're here tonight is so that I can equip you as the body to do what? He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers for the building up, the edifying of the saints. For what purpose? The work of the ministry. You know, when you really get into Scripture and begin to analyze it, you can't escape work. We have a lot of lazy Christians today, and they think they're disciples. They're not. You can't sit on your can as long as you can and do as little as you can and call yourself a disciple. It doesn't work that way. Discipleship is active. It's not just the being baptized. It's not just the teaching. It's when you get to the point where you begin observing. Discipleship really goes through three levels, and I'll show you that in just a moment. The seventh thing is, and it really goes along with what we just saw, the building up of the body. Ask yourself this question. How long have you been a believer? How much good teaching have you had? How spiritually mature do you see yourself as being? Now let me ask you a question. What are you consistently doing every week of your life to build up the body of Christ? There ought to be something developing in your life that you're beginning to say, this is the part God has for me to play. And you don't compare it to anyone else's part. It's what He has for you. And you focus on it. You devote your life to it because this is the part that God in eternity past designed for me to play in this marvelous drama called the plan of redemption that is working itself out in the course of history through the cross of Jesus Christ. I am a part of the body designed to play this part. Whether you're the hand, the foot, the eye, the ear, the mouth, you play that part in order that the body can function as a body should. So the building up of the body, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, on this rock, that is the confession of Christ, I will build my church. How's He doing it? Delegated authority, delegated responsibility. Christ is building His church through those who are finding and fulfilling their role in His plan. And of course, the Ephesians 4 passage as well. We'll be looking at Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 later in our study of the function of the local church. And finally, in the New Testament, and we have here, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, there are at least 26 one another commands. 26 one another commands. How are you going to fulfill those if you don't interact with one another? Repeatedly, even the command to be filled with the Spirit is not a singular command. It's a second person plural. It is y'all together as a body. It's stressed over and over and over again. The fact that God has brought us together to fulfill this purpose, and those one another commands, pray for one another, bear with one another. All of those commands are commands that you and I are to fulfill as our discipleship develops. Discipleship, listen, it's not only the greatest game going. Discipleship, or if you want to put it in other terms, the Christian way of life, the life that God designed for you and I to fulfill, that's what you're lacking. If there's emptiness in your life, that's what the problem is. If there's vacuum in your life, it's not, young lady, that you haven't found a beau yet. Your Prince Charming hasn't come riding up on a white charger. That's not what you're missing. It's not the fact that you haven't yet made your first million. That's not what's missing. Look at all the people around the world that have made their first million and then some, and they're all miserable. Look at all the guys who have found their girl and they're miserable. Look at all the people who have what young singles want. They're married. All the young singles can't wait to get married. All the ones that are married are saying, I wish I hadn't, or, you know, something else, unless they have a good Bible-based marriage, which is the most wonderful thing in the world to see. It's a marriage where the romance continues. It's a marriage where the chivalry continues. And it doesn't get older, and it doesn't fade, and it doesn't wear out. And there's nothing that makes me as a pastor more angry than when a young couple are getting married in the church, and I hear that someone shuffles up to them, and with their sour face says, well, don't worry, after a year, you know, the honeymoon will be over, and it'll just be all miserable. That's the most horrible thing. All that is an admission of failure. It says, I didn't take advantage of the provisions of God's grace. I didn't live my life the way that God wanted me to, and so I hope you're as miserable as I am, and then I won't feel so bad. You know, kind of like parents who say to their children, I hope when you grow up you have kids that test you as much as you have me. That's a gracious thing to say, isn't it? You know, like you're the biggest trial in my life, and I hope God pays you back. That's not a very gracious thing to say. All the parents now are thinking, I've said that, haven't I? Follow me very quickly through three references. Matthew chapter 11. What is discipleship? We use the term carelessly. What does it really mean? What is discipleship? Matthew 11:28-29, Jesus says, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's salvation. That's when we come to realize that God in His love sent His Son down to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, to deliver us from the condemnation which we rightfully deserve, so that by simple childlike faith in Him, we can have eternal life. That's what it means to come to Him. To come to Him in simple childlike faith, to receive Him as your own personal Savior, to receive the gift of eternal life, which He offers to every member of the human race. And then He says in verse 29, take My yoke upon you. The word yoke means a school, a system of discipline. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. The verb there, learn, guess what it is? Disciple. It's the verb for discipleship. Take My yoke and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's a wonderful thing to know you're going to heaven. It's a wonderful thing to have eternal life. But most people who have eternal life live very troubled lives on this earth. It's not necessary. We can find rest in the midst of chaos and confusion, which is so much a part of our world. How do we do it? We take on the yoke, and it's not a heavy yoke. It's not unreasonable. It's not burdensome. He says, My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What is it? It's when that person who trusts in Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior takes that next step into the study of the Word of God. And for the purpose of what? Application. When Jesus talks about learning, it's always in the sense of discipleship. It's always for a purpose. It's always, why am I learning this? Not just so I'll know. Why am I learning this? Not just so I can impress my friends. Not so I can fill my notebook. Not so I can say I've learned something you haven't learned. That's arrogance. That has nothing to do with the Spirit of Christ. It has nothing to do with spiritual growth. It has to do with selfishness and self-centeredness. So step one is what? Salvation followed by the step of becoming a devoted and dedicated student of the Word of God. And by the way, you'll never reach that if you always rely on someone else to teach you. You are to become your own student. You are to be in the Word yourself daily. You are to be searching the Scriptures. You should be testing everything I tell you. You should test everything you ever hear taught. You say, well, who am I to study these things? Well, who were the Bereans to test what Paul taught them? They were called noble. I actually heard a pastor who ranted and raved on Bible series about the arrogance of the Bereans, how arrogant they were that they thought they should test the Apostle Paul out. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says they were honorable and noble, more noble than anyone Paul had gone to. Why? Because their authority was God's Word, not some person. And they only accepted the authority of the person if it was obvious that it came from God. See, my delegated authority, I could stand up here and tell you I'm a pastor and I have this authority. The only authority I have is this right here. That's it. And you know what? The minute I'm wrong here, I have no authority at all. My authority is gone. It's only as it conveys to you what has been delegated to me. And what was it that was delegated? It was delegated from Christ to the apostles that they might receive the revelation and write it. Delegated from the apostles down to those who in succeeding generations would receive the gift of pastor teacher through the Word of God, so that God's Word maintains the authority within the local church, and it always flows in that sense. It's a Bible-based system, because it's a revelation-based system. And also because the written word leads us to the living word, and Christianity is always Christ-centered. Christ is the focus. So, step number one, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Step number two, turn to John 8. You say, okay, I am saved, and I'm using saved here in the common accepted sense, the way that we think of receiving eternal life. I have salvation plus Bible study. I am a Bible student. Therefore, I am a disciple. Not yet. John chapter 8 and verse 30 and 31, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. This is wonderful. Here we have new believers. That's John, that's Matthew 11, 28. They came to him. They believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And if you don't, even though you believe, you're not my disciples indeed. And when you look back in John chapter 6, you see a large number of his disciples, and the scripture identifies them as his disciples. They had come to him in faith. They had believed in him. They were following him. They were growing in grace. And then there came a point where they said, enough's enough, and they left. They turned back from the call to discipleship. Why? He started teaching them responsibility, and they didn't like it. He started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and it wasn't just the ghastly figure that he put it in that bothered them. It was the implications of what he was saying. If you are really digesting what I am teaching to you, you're going to begin implementing it in a life of sacrificial service. And they said, no, not us. We love the Word. We like to study. Sacrificial service, that's for somebody else, not for us. We're here for enjoyment. We're here for pleasure. We're here to live in our comfort zone. Jesus Christ, let them go. So it's not only salvation plus becoming a Bible student, it is plus perseverance. In other words, you keep on keeping on. And you keep on when Christians let you down. You keep on when pastors disillusion you. You keep on when people who are Christians take advantage of you. Because your life is not built on Christians. Your life isn't even built on the church per se. Your life is built on Jesus Christ. And you know what His Word says. And you love Him and you have a desire to be loyal and faithful to Him. And so you're going to abide in His Word. And what does the word abiding mean? It's the idea of making something your home. I could refer to Ephesians 3 and verse 16, which tells us that until you make God's Word your home, Jesus Christ is not going to be at home in your life. And until Jesus Christ is at home in your life, very little of Him is going to be seen in you. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. Paul had the absolute assurance in spite of his faults and flaws and failures, which he was so conscious of. He talks about them so often in Scripture. He knew he fell short. He knew he had faults and failings. He knew there was an inner struggle and an inner warfare in within his own being. But he said, I know that Jesus Christ is living in my life. Why? Because he knew that when he heard the Word of God, it wasn't empty hearing. It wasn't the kind of hearing James talks about when you hear but don't do and deceive yourself. That's a horrible deception. It's a breakdown in the path of discipleship. Last passage to just help us clarify our thinking, John chapter 15. I hope all of you realize that the reason that I'm really hammering on a lot of this is because I feel a great weight of responsibility when Jared comes over here. I have a responsibility to him and to Tirsa, praying for them, praying that God will prepare and equip them, praying that they'll be ready when they step in here and he takes the helm, that he will be ready to lead you on. But I have an awesome responsibility to pass on to him a congregation who understand what it means to be a congregation in the biblical sense. Believers who understand what it means to be disciples. And I'm challenging you. You have an awesome opportunity to help a young man and his wife stand in the gap and begin to develop the gift that God has given and use the training that they have. And by doing that, you're going to share in everything they'll ever accomplish in their life. I'm so thankful to God that there was a Harlem Park Bible Church. Only man could tell you how often I think of those people. Only man could give you even an inkling, because even she doesn't know what it means to me that those people were willing to take me on as a young pastor and watch me stumble through some of my early mistakes and be patient with me and continue to support me, continue to encourage me so that I could be doing what God has allowed me to do today. I'd have never made it without them. You have that opportunity. It's not easy. It takes a mature congregation. I'm confident that you are the congregation that God has chosen to play that role in their life. And so in John 15, if you just notice, Jesus says here in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, and the abiding in him is the same as what we saw earlier, abiding in his word, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. This is not the loss of salvation. He's simply saying your spiritual life is, for functional purpose, practical purpose, finished. Your witness is over. They, the world, those who are observing, and believe me, they do watch us, they are the ones who are going to gather you and they're going to burn you. As far as they're concerned, you have no value whatever. The world is your greatest critic. The world is going to be your surest judge. They watch us. They know what Scripture requires of us. They know what we're supposed to be doing. And when we fail to abide in Christ, and then we go out and try maybe to salve our own conscience, we try to witness to someone and lead them to Christ, and they look at us and they say, I can't believe what I call a disciple. And until then, you're just in the preparation stage. You're in the growth stage. So we need to focus on carrying through to the finish. Salvation, that's wonderful. Bible student, that's great. But tie in some perseverance, and then comes, this is the hard part, fruit bearing. And fruit bearing, of course, involves the whole idea of the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, the singular there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It involves the fulfillment of all the things that are required of us in the area of the general responsibilities. I said there are three stages. Let me just show you how I kind of use the idea of discipleship based on what I understand of Scripture. I always use the cross to the crown. That is a very simple diagram that summarizes God's plan for you and me. To go from the moment of eternal life to the place where we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, rewardable and approved. And so we start, and obviously we enter eternal life. And as that believer goes through the stages of the baby, Paul talks about the baby stage. What do babies do? There are two things babies do all the time. Eat and mess. And that's the early stage of the Christian life. This is the stage where the whole focus is on being taught, learning. And the learning stage comes from the study of God's Word being provided in an easy format and understandable way. And as we learn, what do? We take those first hesitant steps to trying to apply it in our life. And what do? We usually make a mess of it. That's all right. Infants do that. It's okay for infants to make a mess. And those that are more advanced and more mature understand that, and they don't get frustrated by it. They realize here is a young believer who's finding his or her way. They're positive to God's Word. They're hungry for God's Word. They're learning and they're advancing. But then there comes the second stage, and this is the adolescent. This is the teenager. The spiritual teenager is the one who begins to take some personal responsibility. Personal responsibility, PR, not public relations. Personal responsibility means that now this believer is beginning to fulfill his or her general responsibilities. General obligations. What do I mean by general obligations? Well, we could list a number of them. Giving. They start realizing that they have a part to play in giving. Let me just say it very clear. If you're not giving to a local church, you're misusing your resources. I don't care if it's this church or any other church. Doesn't matter to me. But you should be giving to a local church. Why? God ordained it. It's His plan, not mine. What about witnessing? That's a part of general responsibility. We are all told it's our responsibility to witness. That belongs to every single one of us. What about prayer? Prayer is a responsibility. And so this young believer now begins realizing, hey, when someone gives a prayer request, I should take that and pray for it. When there's an opportunity to give, I should give. When there's an opportunity to witness, I should witness. Encouragement to other believers. These are simple things, basic, fundamental things. This is the adolescent Christian life. I know believers who boast in themselves they're mature and they don't even do this. Where's the maturity? Where's the responsibility? When we see a guy who's 30 years old and he's still living with his parents and he doesn't work a day in his life and he hangs out on the couch every day and just depends on the world to give him a free ride, is that what you call maturity? I can't call that maturity. He's still an adolescent or even less than that. Still an infant in his mind. He wants to be fed and changed and that's all. Maturity implies responsibility. It implies accountability. It implies action. And then as this believer moves beyond these and starts actually developing some maturity, you know what you begin to see in that believer's life? A sense of destiny. And destiny is personal. It says, this is why I'm here. This is what God put me on this earth for. And I'm going to take responsibility to fulfill my destiny. I don't want to come to the end of my life and have the paragraph of my life empty. You know, Scripture talks about books in heaven. Do you realize there's a book in heaven that is being written that records the sum total of your life that measures up to actual spiritual experience? It's going to be, Paul says, here we're an epistle being written that is known and read by all. Guess what? When we get to heaven, all you have to do is look up in the hall of records in heaven, and for every one of us, it's going to be public access. Here is the record of what your life amounted to as far as what you really accomplished through the resources that God gave you. When the promise is given, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In the message to the seven churches of Asia, what's it talking about? It's talking about an eternal permanent record of your exploits as a believer in Jesus Christ. But it's action. It's accomplishment through the utilization of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God to accomplish the will of God in your life. And folks, short of that, we have not arrived at discipleship. Discipleship is demanding. It's a lifelong requirement. And so, coming back to Matthew 28, what is Jesus Christ telling us? All authority has been given to me. Delegated authority to Jesus Christ as a result of His death, burial, and resurrection. He had phenomenal authority prior to the resurrection due to who He was. But in God's plan, the resurrected man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now conferred with all authority throughout everything that exists. The universe is even too small to look at the scope of the authority He has, all authority in heaven and on earth. Why would He mention such awesome, vast authority? Because He wants us to realize not only the weight of the command, but also the privilege and the awesome opportunity which you and I have to fulfill the plan of God for our life. For us to be able to send missionaries, to send out Matt and Debbie to Mozambique, to support them, to pray for them, what an awesome opportunity. That's something we can do that fulfills God's plan because they're going to be discipling. For us to be able to support the work in India or in Zambia or in New Guinea or wherever it may be, you may support mission organizations on your own, and I hope you do. I encourage it. The last thing I would do is try to keep all your focus here. Support all that you can. Pray for all that you can. Get the voice of the martyrs and pray for believers throughout the world who are being persecuted and suffering horribly while we live here in comfort. You say, how can I identify with them? How can I help them? Pray for them. Your prayers can make a difference. Your prayers can change history. But we need to be willing to take that time to have that discipline to say, Lord, there are believers. And it comes up on the internet all the time as I'm looking through various sources. These believers have been arrested in Indonesia. These believers are being tortured in Vietnam. And immediately, first thing, I have their names there. Stop. Pause. Take time. Pray for them right then. Father, these people are desperately in need of your support, your encouragement. I pray that the Spirit of God will sustain them in the trials that they're going through. I don't ask that the trials be taken away. We always want the trouble over. Someone gets sick, we ask God to make them well. Well, He let them get sick for a reason, didn't He? Maybe there's a part that has to play. Certainly we can say, if it's your will, raise them up. When it's your will. But in the meantime, fulfill the purpose. You've allowed this person to come into this situation for a purpose, to accomplish something grand and glorious and amazing for your plan. Sustain them in it. Strengthen them in it. Carry them through so that when they get on the other side, they're a true trophy of the grace of God. When Jesus says, make disciples, He follows it with the three participles. And actually, I have to show you how the word go fits in here. This is the main command right there. That's the main verb of the passage, which is one word, of course, in the original language. And then we have three participles, and the first precedes it not only in the text, but also logically, and that is the going. This is an aorist participle. The action of the aorist participle generally precedes the action of the main verb. This is called a participle of attendant circumstance, which simply means in order for this to be done, this has to be done. We're not going to be able to make disciples if we're not willing to go wherever it is that we go, whether it's a matter of going into our home, in the life of Christ, going into the relationships that we have, going out into our community, there's a going involved. So the going has the idea that somewhere along the line, there is going to have to be involvement. Going into all the world, make disciples, you could put it that way. Baptizing. Why baptizing? Why doesn't he say evangelizing here? Baptism assumes that evangelism has been successful. It assumes that people have been led to Christ. The reason that he emphasizes this is because the command is disciple. Discipleship is not ended with evangelism. If you lead someone to Christ, you have brought a child of God into the world. You've pointed them to Christ. You've helped bring them to birth, as Paul says, but you haven't made a disciple yet. Don't stop with that thinking. Move on. Baptizing. Why? Because baptizing is identification. And you know what? It's more than just identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Certainly, it's a public proclamation of the believer saying, I am identified with Christ. I have been spiritually united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. I believe in the Son of God. I believe that He went to the cross. I believe that He was buried. I believe He rose again. That's all there. But guess what? Baptism is not only identification with Christ, it's identification with His body. Baptism in the early church was called a sacrament. Sacramentum. It was called sacramentum because the sacrament was the soldier's oath of loyalty. When a person was brought into the Roman army, they raised their right hand and they took an oath that they would live and, if necessary, die for the emperor. When a believer goes through the public rite of baptism, they are, in essence, making a public proclamation that says, my life is now devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if, in fact, devoted to Him, it can't be separated from His body and from all of those attendant responsibilities that go along with playing a part in His plan. And then third, we have the teaching. And the teaching aspect, of course, is the systematic instruction of the Word of God. The purpose of teaching is to equip, to prepare. But this is the mission. This is the method. The mission, make disciples. The method, go, baptize, teach. But what's the focus? The focus is here, to observe. And the verb that's used here is the same verb Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Think about what it means. I have kept the faith. To observe all I have commanded means to keep by doing. It's not just to preserve the record, although that's certainly a part of it. Scripture has come under fire throughout the ages. People have tried to burn all the Bibles, get rid of Scripture. Certainly preservation of that is something, but it's much more than that. To observe the things He has commanded us is in our personal individual life for us by application to guard those things so that they live. You know, the Word of God is a most amazing thing. The faith, if you will, is a most amazing thing. The only way you can keep it is by doing it. The only way you can keep it is by using it. That's how we guard it. The verb tereo is a word that means to guard something as a great and precious treasure. But this is a treasure that we guard by application in our life. So teaching them to observe. This is the point. This is what Jesus had in mind when He said, "Take my yoke on you and learn." This is what He had in mind when He said in John 8 and verse 31, "Abide in my word. Make it your home. Let it live within you." This is what He had in mind in John 15 and verse 8 when He said, "If you abide in my word and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit." And by the way, you know, when God's word is alive in you, fruit bearing is not hard. It becomes the passion of your life. It's not difficult. I never saw a fruit tree. Go out in an orchard sometime when it's a nice quiet afternoon and stand there quietly and listen closely and see if you hear the sound of the fruit trees going. Are they straining to bear? No. You know why apple trees bear apples? Because they're apple trees. Orange trees bear orange. Why? Because they're orange trees. The whole figure of the vine and the branches means that the focus is on maintaining the vibrant life of the relationship, a living relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the source. And when He's the source and our life is intimately united with Him, it's almost without thinking as we grow and as we identify His plan and purpose for our lives, the most natural thing in the world is to do what He called us to do. You know, I can't imagine a life without teaching God's Word. I can't imagine it. To me, if I had to stop teaching God's Word right now, my life's over. I'd just soon go home. There's nothing that would really interest me. There's nothing that would be a real passion in my life. Even my relationships would disintegrate because I teach my wife and I teach my kids. Teaching isn't just something I do. Teaching to me is not a job. Teaching is who I am. It's what I am. It's what I've been called to do with my life. And it's not hard. I don't find teaching hard. I find it a joy. I find it a thrill. Study can sometimes be difficult. Sometimes the long hours and the many resources and the digging and so forth, it can be difficult. But the teaching itself is a great joy. The fruit bearing. And you know what? My job isn't even done in giving you the information, because then I have to go and pray that you won't let it fall to the ground. The responsibility continues after the Word is taught to pray that it will not fail to take root in your souls. How many times late in the evening after Bible class I'm going through in my mind and I'm praying, "God, don't let that class fall to the ground. Don't let the truth of it just be barren. Let it find good soil in the souls of those people who are there. Your faces come before me. Your names are on my lips." I go through my roster as I pray, and I'm praying for you that what God has given to be taught will not fall short of bearing fruit in your life, because my task is not finished until then. That's what it means to observe. And folks, that's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is someone actively, aggressively, boldly engaged in living the Christian life, in allowing Christ to live through them. One of the things I mentioned was the celebration of the Lord's table. We're going to wrap up this evening by celebrating the Lord's table. This is one of two ordinances that the church has been given. By the way, neither of these ordinances was ever given to an individual. No individual rightfully has authority over the celebration of the Lord's table or the exercise of baptism. It's a body function. It's something we do as a team. I don't know if you can conceive in your mind of playing a game of cricket with one team member. It's impossible. It takes a team. It's a team sport. Christianity is a team activity. By the way, it's not a spectator sport either. The only justified spectators of the Christian life are the ones in the balcony. We are, in fact, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And the astounding thing is that where we look at these great men and women of history and of the faith in Scripture and in passages like Hebrews chapter 11, and we talk of Abraham and Sarah and Job and Elijah and Rahab and others, and we look at them with such amazement for the greatness of their lives, guess what? They're sitting in the balcony right now and they're watching us. And you know what they're doing? They're urging us on. Their life in Scripture is a testimony. You may have this flaw, this failing in your life. You may wrestle or struggle with this thing. There's someone in Scripture who also had it. They overcame. You may be opposed and hated. You may have family who turn against you. You may suffer all kinds of physical affliction. There are people in Scripture who struggle with those things. They overcame. And when you and I come together to celebrate the Lord's table, we are not gathering alone. We're gathering with that great hall of the heroes of the faith. And as they observe us, we can become a great source of joy and celebration to them. So I want to just quickly look at the passage where Paul, we have four passages in the New Testament that talk to us about celebrating the Lord's table. The one that we quite often use is Paul's summary, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn there with me. Notice 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Excuse me. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You see there's a chain here. There's a connection. And he says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." Paul says that's honorable. But you know, in one of the traditions, they were failing. And that was the celebration of the Lord's table. And therefore, he has to rebuke them. We're not going to look at the rebuke, but I do want you to see the warning. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, he says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." In other words, we are guilty of treating as common something that is holy beyond measure. The law of Kerem from the Old Testament said this: if God declares something to be holy and you take it and you use it for common purposes, you're accountable. You are guilty for profaning that which is holy. This is what Paul's saying. Paul's saying if we come to something that Jesus Christ in the night of his betrayal felt was the most important thing he could pass on as a closing ceremony to his disciples, and we treat it common, what does it mean to take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner? Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, just don't take it. It has no meaning for you, because in eating that bread and drinking that cup, you're saying, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have eaten of His flesh. I have drank of His blood. I have allowed Him in all of His spiritual provision to become the sustenance and the nourishment of my eternal life. But it's really not talking so much to the unbeliever. It's talking to those who are children of God. For you and I to come together tonight and to look at this table and to recognize what it represents, to separate us from the world, to God's plan and purpose, and to take that as if we're in fellowship with God, and yet to have unconfessed sin in our life, that's unworthy of Him. Eating and drinking the bread in an unworthy manner is hypocrisy. Essentially, it's saying, I am living the Christian life. I am growing in God's grace. I am pursuing that path of discipleship, and my life is clear. The decks have been cleared. There's no unconfessed sin in my life. I'm in fellowship with Him right now. Paul says you don't want to do that. What's the solution? Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In other words, take just a moment and think about it. I'm going to give you a moment of silent prayer, an opportunity for you. Maybe while I was teaching, this happens, you know, the word's confronting, and you may have sat there and said, how dare he say that? Well, I only say it because I'm under command. By the way, if in your analysis of Scripture, if in your comparison of what the Word of God says, I've said anything wrong tonight, you come up and have the honesty to confront me. We'll look at Scripture. I'm willing to be corrected. If I'd said something wrong, I'd rather somebody would do me the kindness of showing me where I'm wrong. I'm willing to learn. I am, after all, married. Good point, men? Of course. My wife will tell you that I can even learn from her, which I do every day. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner is eating and drinking judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Here's the point where we need to realize the celebration of the Lord's table, the body he's talking about now, is not this one, it's this one. What Paul's saying is this, when you celebrate the Lord's table and you're out of fellowship with God, you're also out of fellowship with the members of His body. And if you're out of fellowship with those members, it means, not, number one, you're not fulfilling the part God designed for you to play. Number two, now you're fulfilling an adversarial role. Now you're actually harming the body. You're not discerning the value, the benefit of that wonderful bond of unity that we have in the Spirit of God and in the love of Christ. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. I don't think it stretches it too far to say that continued celebration of the Lord's table out of fellowship is very dangerous. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that judgment is what we're going to do right now as we take a moment of silent prayer. Let's just go before the throne of God's grace. Let's take this opportunity to ask the Lord, as in the words of David, search me and know my heart, try me and know my ways, see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, God, if there's anything in my life displeasing to you, would you bring it to the forefront of my mind right now? Would you give me the opportunity to confess it and clear the deck so that I know my life is clean and I'm in fellowship with you? And could I just say this? There are folks here tonight that I don't know well. I don't know if you've trusted Christ or not. What a wonderful opportunity for you right now to respond to the gospel invitation. Jesus Christ died for your sins. The Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's not a matter of raising your hand or walking down the aisle or joining the church. It's just a matter of saying, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm under divine condemnation. I need deliverance. I need eternal life. And I believe that Jesus died for me. You can do that right now, right where you sit, without any embarrassment, without any outward display. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Use this time of silent prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for this privilege and opportunity we have to celebrate the Lord's table together. As we come before the throne of Your grace, in the privacy of our own hearts and our own souls, we have the opportunity to ask You to bring to our mind, to our consciousness, anything that might offend You, anything that might hinder our spiritual life. Whether it's a thought, a word, or an action, we can trust in the promise that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And why would a holy God do this for such sinful people as we? Because Christ died to make it possible. Christ paid the penalty for every sin of every sinner any sin will ever commit. Now, Father, just bring us into that unity and harmony as we are about to engage in such a very solemn, such a very sanctified and holy celebration of the sacrifice of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.